right, church, well, give it to me one more time. Christ is risen. Amen. And once again, a very happy and blessed Easter to all of you. My name is Tim Breen, and I have the privilege of serving as one of the pastors here at Elmbrook Church. And matter of fact, this is my very first Elmbrook Easter. And thank you. I'm so happy as well. My family and I are so glad to be spending this Easter with you. We lived in Iowa for 13 years, but then this past summer, we relocated to southeast Wisconsin, and we're just so thankful to be here and to be all settled into our home over by Sussex. Now, if any of you have relocated lately, if any of you have moved in the last few months, you are aware that the whole process of packing and unpacking will bring you into renewed contact with a few of your personal belongings that you probably haven't seen for a while. And for me, the opportunity of moving all of those old bins and plastic tubs brought me back into contact with my childhood memory box. Anybody here have a memory box that their parents kept for them? Well, here is a picture of my memory box. It was actually a box of sun-kissed oranges in an earlier life. And my parents saved all kinds of fascinating things in there for me. Old pictures that I drew in kindergarten, short essays from my elementary days, school projects and things like that. And it was fascinating for me to go through that because not only did I rediscover what I thought of the world around me as a little kid, I also learned a lot about how the world saw me. Because in addition to a few of my own personal creations, my mom saved in that box a whole pile of reports and documents that my physicians had made about me and school teachers and things like that. And what's truly remarkable to me is how accurate they are as predictors of my future. It's amazing how much they sort of sensed about the person that I was to become already when I was about 6 or 7 years of age. For instance, during my early elementary days, my parents brought me in to talk to a psychologist about how I was doing in school. At that time, there was this new diagnosis going around. It was called attention deficit disorder. And my parents kind of wondered if perhaps that was why I was always acting like a tree full of monkeys at school. So actually, here's a screen cap of the report that the doctor sent back about me. It says, Timothy enjoys being read to and appears to comprehend difficult information. At times, he is very poetic in his use of language, sometimes organizing his ideas around three key points, each of which begins with the same letter of the alphabet. Okay, that's not in there. I made that one. I apologize. That was dishonest and deceptive and disingenuous of me to do that. So that, I guess that's a positive, though. But then here's another paragraph from the same page. Timothy separated easily from his parents and willingly accompanied the examiner to the testing room. He was cooperative and eager to participate in the tasks. But when test items became difficult, he would ask, is it time to eat? Is it time to eat? In fact, I'm still using that line today. And so is Mark Marvel, now that I think about it. But then also in that same box, I came across this gem. This is my actual first grade report card from Allendale Christian School in 1986. My teacher was Mrs. Warners. And again, the results are kind of a mixed bag. You can see here on the left side of the screen that as first graders, we were not using the A, B, C, D grading system. Instead, we had an H for honors, S for satisfactory, and U was our grade for unsatisfactory. Then we had a plus sign, which indicates commendable progress. No check indicates satisfactory development. And then a minus sign means improvement is needed. And again, already as a first grader, there were the leading indicators of the person that I was going to become. For instance, in Bible memory, it was H's, honors, all the way across. Appropriate for a future pastor, perhaps. And then I had my reading grades. Again, honors. Sounds out new words, plus. Reads with accuracy, plus. Reads with understanding, plus. Pays attention during reading group. No comment on that one. And then there's actually one more page to show you as well. In addition to our academic progress, our school also kept tabs on our social and personal development. Same scale here. Tim thinks for himself and solves his own problems. Plus sign. Shows interest in school. Plus. Completes work on time. Despite what my wife might tell you. Plus. But then there is this. Controls unnecessary talking. Minus sign. It's incredible. I just got a Google review about the length of my sermons that said the exact same thing. Unnecessary talking. Anyway, across the board here, you can see on top, I got S's. Satisfactory. Well, friends, this morning on Easter Sunday, I want to zero in for a few moments on that word, satisfactory, satisfied with you. Satisfied is a word that we use in a lot of different ways, isn't it? Aretha Franklin once authored a hit called Satisfaction. And she wrote that just 2 years after the Rolling Stones sang that they could never get any. Snickers candy bars long bragged that because they were packed with peanuts, they could really satisfy your hunger. And right now, if you open up your phone and go to the app store of your choice and you type in the word satisfaction, you will find hundreds of apps that tell you that they will deliver satisfaction through swipes and stabs at your 6-inch screen. Well, today on Easter, I want to share with you what the Bible says about the word satisfied. And here's my thesis statement for you this morning. I want you to know before you leave this room that God never looks at you and says, satisfactory. God never turns his face toward you and draws in who you are and says, all right. God is deeply in love with you. And there are H's for honor all the way across the board. This March, our church has been sharing in a message series entitled Jesus Alone. And we've been leaning into kind of the multiple meanings of that phrase. We've seen, for instance, how Jesus later in his life, as he heads toward his crucifixion, is increasingly isolated. Jesus lives a solitary life. He was left alone. We saw at Palm Sunday how Jesus understood, Jesus alone knew what it would take to truly bring deliverance. And we know that Jesus alone is capable of being the atoning sacrifice for the world. Jesus alone is the hope of our planet. And as a pathway into this idea of Jesus' unique capacity to save us, we have been taking an extended look into Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. Now this Old Testament prophecy was first preached about 700 years before Jesus was even born. But as you read through it, it actually sounds as if someone is right with Jesus offering real-time narration on his life. Line after line of that poem, which has come to be called the Servant Song, finds direct and unmistakable fulfillment in Christ's saving work in the world and at the cross. Now, most of Isaiah 53's 12 verses focus in on how the servant of God suffers on behalf of others. It says in that passage that he is rejected by his community. People didn't even want to look at him. He takes up the deep heartbreaks of other people as if they are his own. He receives the wounds of the people around him and bears them. For example, here's what's written in verses 4 and 5 of Isaiah 53. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But actually he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. It's all about a substitution that takes place, a transfer of guilt and innocence, of health and sickness. And as the poem continues, it describes how the weight of the hurts and sins of the world, the deep gravity of this, leads this single representative of humanity all the way into the grave. Again, just like Jesus. But then with verses 10 and 11 comes a stunning, spot on to Easter Sunday mood change. It says this, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. How can someone who's been in the grave see his offspring and prolong his days afterwards? And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Everybody say that word, satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. It's amazing. After he has suffered, after he's been in the grave, he will see the light of life. Does that sound like anybody you've heard of? Friday, suffering. Saturday, buried and alone. And then on the third day, at the first light, the one who suffered sees life restored and is satisfied. I want to show you just a couple of things from this passage quickly this morning. I want you to notice with me that second line from verse 10. It says there that the Lord made his life an offering for sin. His life was an offering for sin. So what is that all about? Well, what do you do with a sin offering? This is something Isaiah could have answered very easily. Isaiah, we believe, was an employee in the temple, and he saw sin offerings all the time. Sin offerings were animal sacrifices. Usually a perfect lamb was placed on the altar and put to death as a reminder to the people of the seriousness of their sins. This ceremony happened there in the temple in the church service for hundreds of years, over and over and over again. But now, Isaiah says, the game has changed. In one singular event, God ended the process of lambs dying for people when a person stood in place of the lamb. And that person also had to die, because that's how serious our sins are. And those of us who are Christians are convinced that the person Isaiah is talking about in the event that he's describing is Jesus on Good Friday afternoon at his crucifixion. And Isaiah is clear, it has to happen, because as I mentioned, sin's a big deal. Your sin, my sin, it's not just a small problem or a trifle or a difference of opinion or a matter of cultural context. Sin is the single greatest problem in the universe. See, we've taken all the good that God has offered to us, all that He's created for us, all He's extended to us, and we've messed it up. We've broken it. And on Good Friday, God had to show us how terrible the effects of sin are. And He also had to heal the world of the pain and problems that sin creates. And this, church, is what Jesus did. Hanging there on the cross, rejected by the world below, forsaken by His Father above, Jesus hung alone. Paying the price, enduring physical and spiritual and psychological and theological agony to make an offering for our sin. But Isaiah says, after that, after Jesus was raised on Easter, He was satisfied. He was satisfied that all of that had been worth it. When Jesus saw what His sacrifice had made possible, what He had accomplished, Jesus then experienced pure and perfect satisfaction. The Rolling Stones couldn't find it, but when Jesus rose from the grave, He had it. And you can have it too. And that's great news, because I know that many of us long for satisfaction in a world that is so often unsatisfying. You ever feel like that? Like the world's just not quite right these days? Often it becomes more pronounced, that feeling does, when it's like really close to being right, but just not all the way. And in some sense, the closeness of it actually frustrates the more. For instance, a couple pictures. How does it feel when you look at this picture? Isn't that frustrating? Ever a three-ring binder do this? So close, but not satisfying, right? Some of you have a trapper keeper in your own memory box that looks just like this right now. There are others of us in the room who say, I have never seen a device like that in my whole life, younger people. Or how about this situation? How dissatisfying is this, perfectionists in the room? At the same time, there are many people in the room thinking, I have never seen that device at any time in my life either. So here's another picture, which if you are the kind of order and logic-minded person, will make your skin absolutely crawl, right? This bite was clearly taken by the same sociopath who opened this bag of Fritos and who attempted to put this manhole cover back in place. Some people just want to watch the world burn, Master Bruce. And in fact, as this last picture points out, sometimes even the most adorable things in life, even puppies lined up for lunch, can leave you feeling just a little bit dissatisfied, right? Could you just switch for just a minute? You done it? Whether or not you're a regular churchgoer, you know that the world just leaves you unsatisfied sometimes. The world's broken in some way. Things just aren't right. That's actually a very important word. It's a biblical word, the word right. We often hear it in its longer form, righteous or righteousness. The word right in the Bible is pretty much interchangeable with the word justified. Both of these are words that suggest a need to straighten things out. If you are the kind of person who types in a word processing program, you know that you can choose to align your text on the left. You can align it on the right. You can center align it. And then there's a little button for justifying your text. If you click that button, the text will evenly distribute from one side of the page to the other in a nice straight line. Isaiah wants you to know, and I want you to know, that you need to be justified in your relationship with God. It has to go from one to the other in a direct line. And the problem is that sin cracks that direct line. It destroys that relationship. Immorality, idolatry, selfishness. It sets crooked that relationship in a way we can't ever bring it back into alignment. The mess is too big. The canyon is too wide. The stain is too deep. And so what the Bible says is that God sent Jesus to restore our relationship with God, to justify us. Isaiah 53:11 says he'll see the light of life and be satisfied. And then it says this, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He'll bring things back into alignment. You can see I put an asterisk there by the word knowledge, because as I researched that passage this week, I learned that the Hebrew word that Isaiah uses can mean knowledge, but it can also mean sweat. As in, by the sweat of his brow. Which makes sense, because Isaiah earlier says that by his wounds we are healed. So therefore it's by his blood and sweat that we are justified. Here's what this all means. It means that because Jesus was crucified, you are justified. And because you are justified, Jesus in turn is fully satisfied. His joy was complete. He was convinced that everything that he went through on Good Friday had been worth it. He saw the light of life and he was satisfied. I love how the Christian band New Song describes it in their Easter tune called Arise, My Love. The lyrics of that song are written as if they are written from God the Father to God the Son. And they sound like this. Not a word was heard at the tomb that day, just shuffling of soldiers' feet as they guarded the grave. One day, 2 days, 3 days had passed. Could it be that Jesus had breathed his last? Could it be that his Father had forsaken him, turned his back on his Son, despising our sin? All hell seemed to whisper, just forget him. He's dead. But then the Father looked down to his Son and said, arise, my love. Arise, my love. The grave no longer has a hold on you. No more death sting. No more suffering. Arise, my love. In the darkness of the tomb, God looked at his Son, Jesus, and he said, Jesus, you did it. You made it, my Son. You didn't quit. You went all the way through. Jesus, you saved your people from their sins. And now, my Son, you're back. Arise, my love. And Jesus earlier had said to his disciples, in the way that the Father loves me, so do I love you. Which means that when Jesus came out of that tomb, he had the same outpouring of love for his people. That is the satisfaction of Jesus. He knew the cross had been worth it when he saw that the world had been saved. He looked at his people and he was satisfied. He looked at Peter and he was satisfied. He looked at Mary and he was satisfied. He looked at Cleopas and James and Salome and he was satisfied. And Jesus looked down through the years and he saw you back in right relationship with his heavenly Father. And he said, that was all worth it. To have you back in the right relationship with my Father is the greatest and purest satisfaction I could ever imagine. I love how the old preacher Charles Spurgeon said it in his sermon back on March 29, 1888. Talk about poetic language. Here's what Spurgeon writes. He says, Christ is satisfied as saints advance in grace, as they make progress in the divine life. And he is most of all satisfied as one by one they go up the glittering pathway to the gates of pearl and enter into rest. And he will be completely satisfied when all the chosen company shall be on the streets of gold like unto transparent glass, and shall, without the lack of a single voice in the divine choir, sing unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood, unto him be glory forever and ever. I don't know about you, but I'm really looking forward to being part of that choir in heaven. Despite the hell and torment that he endured, Jesus on Resurrection Sunday morning was satisfied. And trust me, for the sake of your heart, he would have done it over and over and over again. But because of the purity of his love and the depth of his sacrifice, he only had to do it once. Jesus, church, was crucified so that you might be justified. And because you have been justified, he is perfectly satisfied. And because of that, you, my friend, can be satisfied too. Are you ready to feel that love this morning and know that power in your life? Friends, we have asked you to bring these rags with you to church. We've been passing them out during Holy Week, and we asked you to write a word on these rags. I wrote the word worry on mine. What you wrote on your rag is probably different. It's some stain, some scar, some sickness in your life. Something that is preventing you from feeling truly satisfied. Now these are real rags. Someone said, the rags are really dirty. Why did you give us dirty rags? Because they're real rags that really worked with real stories. And we gave you real rags because you're a real person with real stories and with real stains as well. Why did I ask you to bring these with you this morning? Well, the answer is coming in the story I'd like to read for you right now. It's a story written by a man named Walter Wanger. And even though it's a couple of years old now, the truth of this little parable, I think, is as powerful as ever. Listen carefully to this story. I saw a strange sight. I stumbled upon a story most strange, like nothing my life or my street sense or my sly tongue had ever prepared me for. Hush now, and I will tell it to you. Even before the dawn, one Friday morning, I noticed a young man, handsome and strong, walking the alleys of our city. He was pulling an old cart filled with clothes, both bright and new, and he was calling in a clear tenor voice, rags, rags, new rags for old. I'll take your tired rags. Give me your rags. Now, this is a wonder, I thought to myself, for the man stood 6'4", and his arms were like tree limbs, hard and muscular, and his eyes flashed intelligence. Could he find no better job than this to be a rag man in the inner city? I followed him. My curiosity drove me, and I wasn't disappointed. Soon the ragman saw a woman sitting on her back porch. She was sobbing into a handkerchief and sighing and shedding 1,000 tears. Her knees and elbows made a sad X. Her shoulders shook. Her heart was breaking. The ragman stopped his cart. Quietly, he walked to the woman, stepping around tin cans and dead toys and Pampers. Give me your rag, he said so gently, and I'll give you another. He slipped the handkerchief from her eyes. She looked up and he laid across her palm a linen cloth so clean and new that it shined. She blinked from the gift to the giver. Then as he began to pull his cart again, the ragman did a strange thing. He put her stained handkerchief to his own face. And then he began to weep, to sob as grievously as she had done. His shoulders now shook. Yet she was left without a tear. This is a wonder, I breathed to myself, and I followed the sobbing rag man like a child who cannot turn away from mystery. Rags! Rags! new rags for old. In a little while, when the sky showed gray behind the rooftops and I could see the shredded curtains hanging out black windows, the ragman came upon a girl whose head was wrapped in a bandage, whose eyes were empty. Blood soaked her bandage and a single line of blood ran down her cheek. Now the tall ragman looked upon this child with pity and he drew a lovely yellow bonnet from his cart. "Give me your rag," he said, tracing his own line on her cheek. "And I'll give you mine." The child could only gaze at him while he loosened the bandage, removed it, and tied it to his own head. The bonnet he set on hers, and I gasped at what I saw, for with her bandage went the wound, and now against his brow it ran a darker, more substantial blood, his own. "Rags! Rags! I'll take your old rags!" cried the sobbing, bleeding rag man. The sun hurt both the sky now and my eyes. The rag man seemed more and more to hurry. "Are you going to work?" he asked the man who leaned against the telephone pole. The man shook his head. The rag man pressed him. "Do you have a job?" "Are you crazy?" sneered the other. He pulled away from the pole, revealing the right sleeve of his jacket, flat, the cuff stuck into the pocket. He had no arm. "So," said the ragman, "give me your jacket and I'll give you mine." The one-armed man took off his jacket and so did the ragman, and I trembled at what I saw. For the ragman's arm stayed in its sleeve, and when the other put it on, he had two good arms, thick as tree limbs. But the ragman had only one. "Go to work," he said. After that, he found a drunk lying unconscious beneath an army blanket, an old man hunched and sick. He took that blanket and wrapped it around himself, but for the drunk, he left new clothes. And now I had to run to keep up with the ragman, though he was weeping uncontrollably and bleeding freely at the forehead, pulling his cart with one arm, stumbling for drunkenness, falling again and again, exhausted, old, and sick, yet he went with speed. He skittered through the alleys of the city, this mile and the next, until he came to its limits, and then he rushed beyond. I wept to see the change in this man. I hurt to see his sorrow, and yet I needed to see where he was going in such haste, perhaps to know what drove him so. Finally, the little old ragman came to a landfill, to the garbage pits. I wanted to help him in what he did, but I hung back hiding and watched as he climbed a hill. With tormented labor, he cleared a little space on top and then sighed and lay down. He pillowed his head on a handkerchief and a jacket. He covered his bones with an army blanket. And he died. Oh, how I cried to witness that death. I slumped in a junked car and wailed and mourned as one who has no hope, because I had come to love the rag man. Every other face had faded in the wonder of this man, and I cherished him, but he died. And I sobbed myself to sleep. I did not know, how could I know, that I slept through Friday night and Saturday and its night too. But then, on Sunday morning, I was wakened by a violence. Light. Pure, hard, demanding light slammed against my face. I blinked and I looked and I saw the last and the very first wonder of them all. For there was the ragman, folding the blanket most carefully, a scar on his forehead, but he was alive. And beyond that, healthy, there was no sign of sorrow or of age, and all the rags that he had gathered shined now in cleanliness. Well, then I lowered my head, and trembling for all that I had seen, I myself walked up to the rag man. I told him my name with shame, for I was a sorry figure next to him. And then I took off all my clothes in that place, and I said to him with a dear yearning in my voice, dress me. And he dressed me. My Lord, he put new rags on me, and I am a wonder beside him. The rag man, the Christ. I can't help but think that Walter Wangerin was thinking about Isaiah 53, about the wounds and the sweat and the tears when he wrote that story. And I'm sure he was thinking about Easter as well. It's an amazing story. Well, this morning, we didn't want you just to hear it. We want all of you here today to live it. So what we want you to do is, right after the service, to take that rag that you brought. And right out there in the lobby are a whole bunch of people who are willing to make the same exchange with you. They're going to take this old rag with its word on it, and they are going to give you some brand new, beautiful linen. A shirt that looks just like this, that says, Jesus did it for me. We want you to act out that story together. And we've got enough for everybody here in this room. But you know what? Let me close with this. In the end, that's just a shirt. It's just a symbol. And I'm excited to see you wear it. But you know what's far more important? It's far more important that you have a clean inside, a clean heart. And today, as we close, I want to ask you if you have the heart within to match the apparel without. There's one more way for you to step into the story. See, Isaiah 53 pops up one more time in the Bible. After Jesus was raised, the church began to grow, and there happened to be an African man in Jerusalem, an Ethiopian. The book of Acts chapter 8 tells us that he was heading back home, and while he was in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah 53. And being a foreigner, he had a hard time understanding it. Well, thankfully, God had appointed a man named Philip to stand along the side of that road. And Philip got into that chariot and said, do you understand what you're reading? And the man said, no, help me. Help me to know, who is this person that the prophet is writing about? And Philip's like, I got you, man. He climbed up into that chariot and explained to him how everything about Isaiah 53 pointed ahead to Jesus. And after he had shared the gospel story with that African man, he said, all right, I'm convinced. Is there anything that is stopping me from joining Jesus' family right now? There's a little water. Could I be baptized right this instant? Is there anything holding me back? And Philip's like, no, man, today's the perfect day. Today's the perfect day for salvation. Today's the perfect day to be made clean. Today is exactly the right time for you to join the family of God. And so now the question comes to you. Is there anything holding you back? I mean, really, is there anything holding you back from making that commitment to Jesus right now? Today, March 31, 2024, could be the day of your salvation. Nothing could be better. Today is the day for you to feel finally and forever satisfied in Him, in Jesus alone. As we pray together right now, I'm just going to lead us in an opportunity to make that commitment to Jesus. And then after we're done, we're going to remain seated to sing a song. And then after that, we're going to stand up and we're going to have a resurrection party. Because today is the perfect day. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, so many of us right now are just not satisfied with life. We don't have what we need. We're lacking something. We're feeling like this old worn out rag. We're dirty. We're frayed. We're worn out. Thank you, Jesus, that you come to us and offer the chance to be made new. You're willing to take the wounds of our personal heartaches, of the divorce many years ago, of the abuse that we suffered at the hands of someone we should have been able to trust, the addiction we're going through, the cancer, the terrible diagnosis of Lou Gehrig's disease, whatever it is, and you're willing to make us new. So Father, in this moment, I pray that anyone who's still on the fence, who's not sure, would have this be the day of their salvation, that they would yield their life to you, that they would pray the prayer that every sinner prays, which is just help me, Jesus, help me follow you better, and that you would respond by pouring grace into them so that justification might happen and the light of life would wash over them as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.